Join me in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, I'll start reading at verse 14. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's headed up to the feast for the week of Passover. He tells his disciples he's not going, and then decides to go, I guess I'll say. And I'll pick up at verse 14 and read through 41. Halfway through the feast, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed," the crowds answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you all are astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come through Moses, but the patriarchs, "you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? We know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know me, but I know him. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowds whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely, this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He is the Christ.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and certainly pray for his understanding. As you can see here in this text and the ones we've read previous to this, there is great contempt from the religious leaders toward Jesus. They are consumed with the physical keeping of the laws of Moses. And Jesus is trying to move them from this physicalness, this physical nature of just keeping the law, to the real heart issues found within the bedrock, the core of the law, if you will. Jesus is accusing them, in so many words, of being concerned about the physical outwardness of keeping the law so that they look right before the people, while ignoring the real issues of the heart. Here he gives an example of circumcision on the Sabbath, that it's okay because it's keeping the law. But yet Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and they attempt to kill him. They have lost the whole meaning. They have lost the heart of the law. In verse 24, Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. This entire argument between the Pharisees and Jesus is motivated by the Pharisees' desire to have the outward appearance of the law, to be outwardly accepted, to be seen outwardly as religious. They seemingly are not concerned about the true heart issues of the law and the healing of the person. If you remember back in chapter 5, as I've just alluded to, the Pharisees were upset that a once lame man was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. They were upset that he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath, which meant he was working on the Sabbath. They had no concern that a man who had never walked was walking, only that he was carrying his mat, which is a perfect example of their real intentions. Jesus was recorded earlier, actually in the book of Matthew, as saying to these, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones, which means you stink. Here in our text today, Jesus says in verse 21, I did one miracle and you all were astonished, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole person? Again, Jesus is after the heart. The Pharisees had moved so far away from the heart issues and the converting issues and the real core issues of the law, and they had turned their religion into a mere physical facade. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount and read the aspects of praying, the Pharisees would go out on the street corners to pray. When they would fast, they would actually put makeup and stuff on their face so they would look more gloomy in their fasting, so they would be seen as religious and fervent worshipers. Jesus says, stop judging by appearances and make a right judgment. At all this, the Pharisees attempted to kill him. Stop judging by appearances and make a right judgment. Appearances. It's not only the Pharisees of this day who major in appearances. We major in appearances. It could be easily said and argued that our society, its groundwork, its basis now is appearances. You must make a right appearance. You must serve the right function, appearing to be. You must look right in how we do and how we say. Politically correct is an aspect of appearances. We judge each other based on appearances. How many of you are repulsed when an individual dressed poorly, maybe not bathed, approaches you, but yet may be the most devout in heart? How many of you in appearances, how many of us, when we see a couple of two different colors, we immediately make a judgment. We immediately make a decision. appearances. Our world today majors in making judgments based on appearance. How many of us this morning as we got dressed with the idea of going into a place of worship, and going into the place of worship properly attired, but dressed in such a way as not to distract anyone around me from truthful, rightful worship, but yet dressed in such a way as to be seen. Paul teaches the Corinthian church not to do such. Driven by appearances. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. But how do we make right judgments? Jesus didn't go into a great deal of depth here, particularly about making a right judgment, other than where I will end up in a minute, and that is the reference to the Holy Spirit. And truly, that's the answer. How do we make right judgments when it comes to the things of life, when it comes to things of faith? How do we make that right judgment? We talked about it a bit in Sunday school today. We do it as we are led by the Spirit. We do it as we are led by the Holy Spirit, and we learn the working of the Holy Spirit as we are in tune with Him through the reading of Scripture, through prayer, through messages, through such as this, through fellowship, etc. In John 16:13, Jesus says of the Spirit, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you." So truly the answer to the question of how we make right judgments, it is singularly through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's only through the work of the Spirit in us that we know the truth. It's only through the work of the Spirit that I can grasp truth, internalize truth, and through the empowering of the Spirit, act it out. Yes, it's the Spirit within us. But it also requires our effort. It requires our sensitivity to the work of the Spirit. As I mentioned last week, it requires the dying to one's self motivations and becoming more obedient and in line with the working of the Spirit. Catherine Marshall, in this book that some of us have been reading, addresses this very thing about our working with the Spirit. She writes, "The Spirit cannot guide us as long as we insist on finding our own way. It is as if we, groping along in the dark, are offered a powerful lantern to light our way, yet we refuse it, preferring to stumble along, striking one flickering match after another, trying to see our way. Instead, first we have to ask the Spirit to lead us, then by an act of our will, place our life situation totally in His hand." The work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. Are we obedient to the Spirit's teaching? Do we put our outward appearances aside and humbly follow the leading of the Spirit, making right decisions? But I think there's a question that needs to be asked before that one. Before we ask, are we obedient to the working of the Spirit, as Jesus is alluding to here? I think we should first ask, is it our desire to be obedient to the working of the Spirit? Do we desire to have the Holy Spirit work through us in this way? Do we desire to live by the Spirit, putting our human wisdom aside? Do we thirst for the Spirit's working in our life? Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, well, do we? Do we thirst for the work of the Spirit within us? Is that the woman at the well said back in John chapter 4, Lord, give me this water so I won't thirst any longer. Now, please understand this idea, this movement I'm headed toward here. I'm not speaking of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. When the work of the Holy Spirit comes at that point, we are made that new creation. We are then the property of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit comes in and makes us that new person. Here I'm speaking of growing, enlarging, fully encompassing the work of the Spirit. Let me invert that. Allowing the Spirit to fully encompass our lives. Do we pray for the increased work of the Spirit? Do we desire the increased work of the Spirit? In so doing, we desire to become more and more like Christ. See, that's what sanctification is all about. We desire to become more and more and more like Christ. Now, I think everyone in the room will confess that that's the desire. But how does that come about? It comes about by the Spirit's working in our lives so that we put old self away and more of the Christ-like self emerges. That's the Spirit working within us. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. As we are in John, it's just a neighboring book to your right. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is meeting with his disciples just previous to his ascension. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now here these men are believers. Back in John 16, we see more of the work of the Spirit, and I think that's their redemption. Here, Jesus is telling them, do not leave, do not go out in ministry, do not go out on your own. Wait for the work of the Spirit in your life, which will come upon you in a few days, and then at that point, you begin to move out. In verse 8, he tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Then in the remainder of the book of Acts, we see the coming of the Spirit on these men, and then these disciples were empowered to do things that in their own strength they could not do. See, that's the working of the Holy Spirit that we, I pray, desire. Do we desire that kind of working of the Spirit in our lives? Not the speaking in foreign languages, the speaking in tongues. Please don't confine the work of the Spirit to that one singular event. Look throughout the book of Acts, how these men went out and preached and taught. The Spirit was so great within these men, they did things that even they were astonished at. The Spirit flowed out through them on every occasion. We see the Spirit working in the deacon, Stephen, in Acts chapter 6:7, where he went out before these, and as they stoned him to death, he did not stop preaching of Jesus Christ. Peter, we use Peter a lot. Many of us can identify with Peter, speaking before he thinks many times. But it was Peter, under the leading of the Spirit, who was the major speaker, preacher that led to the conversion of so many when only weeks before he had denied Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit. Paul, the work of Paul. Now, Paul was a very intelligent man, probably one of the wisest men of New Testament days. Great theologian. But his intelligence, his wisdom, could not prepare him for the work he did in his writings, but most pointedly as he sat in prison, chained to a guard, writing and praying for that guard, and many of them were converted. That's the work of the Spirit. And see, this is what Jesus is referring to. If you go back with me to John chapter 7, verse 37, this is what Jesus is referring to. Verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit. Folks, this, when you hear us begin speaking of revival, you've heard a couple of inferences to it, and we've spoken of it, where it's more of it's coming. But when we speak of revival coming, we're not talking about the regenerative work of the Spirit. If that comes about for many, praise the Lord. But for us more particularly, we're praying for this right here. That streams of living water will flow from within us out to those around us. We ask the question, why is it such a challenge for the people of this church to go out and share the gospel? Just cut to the chase. Why is it so difficult? I believe here in part is the answer. We have not prayed diligently, fervently, earnestly, that the Holy Spirit well up in us, and that the work and the life of Jesus Christ and the gospel message become so prevalent in my life that those around me, I can't help but to tell and to say and to speak of those things of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is referring to. If you are thirsty, okay, we might need to ask, do we know we're thirsty? We have been rationed and rationed and rationed and rationed to the gospel so demonically in many, many ways that we're satisfied with the smallest of crumbs rather than the feast that is ours. Do you thirst? Isaiah 55, come all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fares. Now, I like to eat. And when someone sits down a big old meal in front of me and you don't have to tell me but once. Let's eat. Do we look at this in that way? Or do we step back and say, I'm good with the crumbs? Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Come. Do we thirst? Do we thirst? One author writes, for when the grace of the Spirit is entered into and settled within, it flows freer than any fountain. It never fails. It never empties. It never stagnates. The wisdom of Stephen, as I've referred to, the tongue of Peter, the strength of Paul, all of these are evidence of the work of the Spirit. Nothing hindered them, but like an impetuous torrent, it went on, carrying everything along with it. As you live your life, does the wellspring of the Holy Spirit that's within you, does it well up within you? Does it flow out from within you? Does it flow out in such a way as to resemble this impetuous torrent of water flowing, carrying along everything that it touches? The work of the Spirit flowing out of you, does it remind you of water flowing from a tremendous fountain? Or does it rather remind you of the dripping from a leaky faucet. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, streams of living water will flow from within. And folks, that's how we share Jesus Christ with others. That we are so full that it flows out almost without thinking. And it just gets on people around you. Do you believe? There is this qualifier here that Jesus says. He says, whoever believes. So maybe belief is an issue. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water. Do streams of living water flow from you?